Dear Father, we long to be a church that has a heart after your own. We long to be a church that sees the needs in our world the way you see them. A church that sees sin for what it is, the way you see it. A church that sees hope and possibility the way you have shown us we should see it through Jesus. And we pray, God, that the time in your word this morning would be time well spent, that our hearts would be receptive, that we would be quick to be led, quick to obey, quick to move into action. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Psalm 12. There are so many passages of Scripture that I could go to on the theme of just God. And for those of you who are new to the teaching series, when we say just, we're not talking about merely. We're talking about God being a God of justice and a God of mercy. And that if we're going to be Jesus followers, if we're going to be part of the family of God, that just the way, in the same way that God has a just heart, He's calling us to have hearts that are just and merciful and humble, okay? And so I think of many places we could go in Scripture to think about the theme of God's heart for justice. So many places. We could go to the beginning of the Gospels where Mary, remember when Mary was told that she would have a child and she should name him Jesus. Why? Because he will... Somebody? He will save his people, right? The whole idea, his name is Jesus because he's in the saving business. And many times we think of just salvation from sin, and that's certainly true. Sometimes we think about the salvation for the penalty of sin, that's certainly true, but also salvation from the consequences of living in a world where sin has been ruling the day. You're probably aware of this, but sin is not making this a better place to be. Sin is destructive. Sin is unjust. Sin erodes our lives. So we could look at Mary. She should name her son Jesus. He will save his people. And what does she do? She breaks out in song, right? She says, "My soul, my very being magnifies the Lord." Why? Because he has seen the lowly estate of his servant. He has seen the injustices in the world. And he is on the move. God is rising up to change this place. Right? You remember that song? You see, if we're going to be a just church, we stand with Mary and we sing along and say, "Yes, God's on the move. God's on the rise." Or we could look at Jesus when he goes to Nazareth. And remember, it's his first sermon, his first preaching. He's inaugurating his ministry. He stands in the synagogue and they say, "Jesus, you read the scripture today." And he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he turns to the part where it says, "The Spirit of God has anointed me to bring good news." What kind of good news, Jesus? He goes on in Isaiah to proclaim freedom for the captive, to proclaim hope for the oppressed, right? So we could look at all kinds of things. Like, the scriptures are just filled with all kinds of hints about the heart of God. But today, I thought we would look at Psalm 12. Psalm 12 was written by King David. Is that what your Bible says? Okay. Psalm 12 was written by David. David is frequently described as a man after God's own heart, right? Have you heard that phrase before? He was a man after God's own heart. David, I've read the scriptures, I believe he was a man after God's own heart, but he had a ways to go. You know? So when we read that phrase, he was a man after God's own heart, we shouldn't assumed that he was a man who was just so much like God that we should just kind of revere David as a super person. Actually, David had a hard time having a heart like God. The thing that we love about David, the thing that we should honor about David, is that when he saw his own heart and he saw God's heart and he saw the space between them, he said, I'm after that. He wasn't content to have his own heart. He wanted his heart to be shaped and molded into the heart of God. And so when we say David was a man after God's own heart, I like to think of it this way. David was chasing after a heart like God's. Okay? And so I think it's helpful to maybe read a song written by David, this man who chased God's heart. This man who certainly was a man of, would you say David was a man of means? Do you think David in his life had some power? Think he had some money, some resources? Yeah, he did. And so this isn't a psalm written by somebody just whining at the bottom of the social strata, complaining about those people who are doing well. This is a man who understood he was anointed by God, who understood that God was blessing him, and yet understood that he needed to see sin for what it was, and he needed to understand his role in the world, and that his role in the world should be shaped by the heart of a God who saw injustice and wanted to do something about it. So let's take this a little piece at a time. The first thing in this song, the first four verses, if I was going to put a subtitle over them in my Bible, I would write this, Humanity Falling. Because in the first four verses of the chapter, David is recognizing the sad state of the human race. The human condition isn't that great, is it? Anybody noticed humans having trouble? Have you seen a newspaper? Have you walked anywhere? We have troubles, don't we? We have problems. David says in verse 1, he says, help! That's a great way to start a song. The name of this song is Help, okay? Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Now, I don't know. You know, I kind of shun, you know, even the scriptures tell you, don't be one of these people that talks about the good old days. Because they weren't all that good. I mean, loyalty and faithfulness have been in short supply for some time now. So when David says, help, Lord, no one's faithful anymore, and the loyal have vanished from the earth, I don't think he's, you know, just saying, oh, things aren't like they used to be. I've read about David's childhood. He knew about injustice from the earliest days of his life, okay? I think what David is saying is this, in this song, he's saying, help, Lord, because if you had to find a faithful person, a person of integrity, a person of loyalty, you might come to the conclusion they don't exist. Right? Even David might even say that as he looked in the mirror. A few of his psalms, David's saying, yeah, that includes me. I mean, David was notorious for self-deception. When he sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan had to come and tell an elaborate story about somebody who was rich and they stole from a poor man. And David gets so mad, he goes, show me who this rich guy is, because this guy needs to be chastised. And Nathan the prophet says, it's you. You know, so David is a person who can write about injustice and say, help, Lord, because faithful people, loyal people are hard to find. But David's also willing to admit he's one of the faithless. That's an important part. If you're going to be a person after the heart of God, you're going to have to be able to look in the mirror and say, I see the difference between me and God. I'm after a heart like God, but I have a ways to go, right? He says, help, Lord. The world is filled with faithless and disloyal people. Verse 2, he says, verse 1 is kind of the condition. Verse 2, he starts describing how he got here. Okay? How? Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. You know what we call that today? Manipulation. Right? You say whatever you need to say to get whatever you want. Right? He says, this is the problem in our world. We're lying. We're deceptive. We're smooth talkers. Verse 3 says, may the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail. By our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Do you see what's in the heart of injustice and corruption? Do you see what's in the heart? Selfishness, disloyalty, self-deception, lying, self-assured. Don't worry, we'll take care of ourselves. You see that? Or how about this? Who's the boss of us? Who are you going to... Why should we have to listen to anybody but ourselves? You see that? This shunning of authority. This turning away from God. Why do I care if there's a God? Don't give me this God stuff. I'll take my own thoughts and my own words are good enough for me. David looks at that and he says, help, Lord. We're in a world of hurt, and we're producing more of it every day with these actions, right? And so I look at this, and I look at these opening verses, and I ask myself, and I ask you, do we see the problem? I mean, do we understand that the world is in the state it's in because of the causes, and that so many of the causes are rooted in us? Do we see that? I mean, I think there's probably, if I said to everybody here, I said, do you see problems in the world? Of course you do. And if I said, do you see causes for these problems? You say, sure I do. It's them. It's that guy. It's those people. You see? You know, maybe one of the questions you have to is, do we see the problem? I've told you this many times. It's just so pithy and so great. I can't resist. It just popped into my head when G.K. Chesterton, a journalist at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century in England, he was a famous writer, and they had an essay contest that said, we're looking for short essays that answer this question, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote the shortest essay that was submitted. It was only 3 letters long. It said, I am. You know, when we, you know, sure, you see the problems out there and you see the causes out there, but do you relate to them at all? Any lying or self-deceit or self-centeredness or failure to listen to God on your part ever? And then maybe more importantly, if we see this and if we identify with it and recognize it in ourselves, I would ask the question, are we crying out to God for justice and mercy? And by that I mean is, are we crying out to God, God, help us make this a better place. Help us set things to right. You see, it's one thing to see problems and to acknowledge the causes, and even pray, oh Lord, help us. But David is not just seeing it and complaining. What's he doing? He's saying, help us. Help us get out of this mess. You know, I think too many of us, we look at the problems and we say, oh, the world's a mess, and hey, that's just the way it is. The whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. I can hardly wait till the Lord comes. Until then, let's just grin and bear it. David's doing more than that. He's saying, help us, Lord. Save us from this kind of behavior. And save us from the world that this kind of behavior is producing. And he goes on, the next verse, he talks about God's response. God rising in verse 5. And notice that verse 5 switches into the voice of God. Verses 1 through 4 are David crying up to God. Verse 5, notice the quotations, it says the Lord. Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. Is that fairly clear to you? What does God think about the needy and those who are suffering at the hands of others? What's God say? I need to get up and do something. That's what God says. If we're going to have a heart like God, guess what we have to say? I need to get up and do something. That's what God does. If we're God's children, we get up with God and we say, I will arise. We will arise with the Lord and take a stand with those who have needs. To take a stand with those who need protection. In the book of James, there's this, I don't think I have ever in all my years of being a churchgoer and a Christian and a preacher's kid and you name it, I don't think ever I have ever heard anybody say, today I'd like to preach from James 5 verses 1 through 5. And I'm thinking that the people in Jerusalem that got this sermon the first day James preached it, they probably didn't enjoy this sermon too much either. Look at what James does. First of all, he starts with class warfare. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just using some lingo that maybe we've heard. He says, listen, you rich people. Yes? What did you need to say to me, James? I want you to weep and wail because of the misery that's coming your way. Huh? He says, your wealth has rotted. And moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion. Notice, I just hear his voice getting a little bit more acidy as he goes. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. What do you really think, James? James, you just don't appreciate that we're blessed by God. No, he says, you're not blessed. You're hoarders. You've hoarded wealth in these last days. He says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. You see this? Injustice is raising its voice. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Uh-oh. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Wow, James, thanks for preaching the fluffy gospel to us. Not fluffy at all, is it? He's saying, you cannot be a person after the heart of God and imagine that it's okay to live with accumulating more and more and more for yourself and not care about the injustices in the world. That is not the heart of God. The heart of God rises up and says, what's going on? What's going on? And so I, first of all, want to recognize how God's responding. God's getting up to do something. And secondly, I want to ask myself, which side of this equation am I on? Am I on the side that ought to be worried that God's getting up to do something? You know, did you ever have this when you were a kid and you were doing something unjust to one of your siblings? And you were fine with it until Dad arose? Have you ever had that? Dad just stood up and you went, I feel like sharing. That's how it works, doesn't it? Do you think it's any different with our Heavenly Father? So first of all, I say, look, God's getting up. Dad's getting up. Should this be cause for joy or dread on my part? It kind of depends on which kid I am in the room, doesn't it? And it sounds to me like the kid in the room that has all the toys in his corner can expect Dad to do a little reshuffling. Amen? Then the next question we could ask is, do I share in that? You know, am I opposing God in that? Or am I saying, no, I think that's the right thing. You know, yes, get up, God, and help us share. Because I don't need all this. Am I going to join God and say, yeah, your way is more important to me than having stuff over here by myself? And then I might ask myself this, if God is in the business of rising up to stand against injustice, to stand with those who are weak, to stand with those in need, how might God stand up in this world? What would be the means that God would use? What do you think would be God's hands? and God's feet. If God's going to arise against injustice in the world, do you think it might include the church? You know the answer. Yes. And listen, like I said last week, I'm not bringing this stuff up to lay guilt trips on you. However, I will say there is good guilt. In other words, if the shoe fits, far be it from me to deprive you of a new pair of shoes. But I don't just tell this to lay a guilt trip on you. You know what really excites me? What really excites me is I truly believe that I am, at this point in my life, a part of a church family that when we hear this and we see this and we read it in the scripture, we don't just sit around and feel guilty. We get up and do something. Amen. I'm not about guilt. I'm not about you sitting there and licking wounds. I'm about you getting up and joining God. Me too. So will we share in God's response? And do we understand that if God is responding to the needs of the world, he's probably thinking that some of us who said we're on his side would join him? Which brings me to the end of the psalm here, which I'm calling Kingdom Coming. Joining God in blessing and purifying. You know, if you look at the world and you say, Lord, there's no one faithful. There's nobody who cares. There's nobody who's not selfish. I think if you looked hard, you might say, wait. No, there's some people following Jesus. And they're changing. They're becoming loyal. They're growing in integrity. They care about something more than themselves. Who are these people? They don't look like the world. Right? They're not. They're in it, but they're not of it. They're Jesus followers. They're part of this subversive culture. They're part of the revolution. The world may not acknowledge Jesus to be Lord, but we do. And we don't care what's on the money. We don't care who's in the positions of power. We're subversive. Jesus is Lord. We're part of the kingdom. Kingdom? This is a democracy. Yeah, but I'm in a kingdom. Kingdom trumps democracy. Right? I don't care what the pervasive ideas are in the world. I don't care what a political party tells me. I don't care what system is in control. Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is standing with the weak, I'm joining him. I'm part of the revolution. I'm learning what that means. But that's, I mean, here's my heart, and there's the heart of God. There's a space. There's a ways to go. But I have a heart that is after the heart of God, and I think a lot of you do too. So David says this. He says, he goes from the world's falling apart, oh God, but here you are, God. You're getting up. You're going to do something. And then what's the next thing he says? The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. David says the counsel of God is the gold standard for how to live. So, when I look at that verse and I think, I don't want to be part of the falling apart. I want to be part of the rising and the doing something. The first thing, I'm going to go with David here and say, yeah, maybe the first thing we should do is pay attention to Scripture and wrestle with it. And notice I'm not saying just read it, memorize it, or understand it. I'm saying wrestle with it, because if you really look to the Scripture for guidance, it's going to shake you down. Jesus, when he talked about what truth was in the world, it sounded backwards to everybody. You want to be free? You're going to have to give up your freedom. You want to be first? Go to the back. You want to find yourself? Lose yourself. The world is so turned around and screwed up that truth sounds upside down and backwards. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as we turn to the Scripture and wrestle with it, it's going to lead us in some ways that make us stand apart from the world. Verse 7, he says, Lord, you keep the needy safe, and you protect us from ever from the wicked who freely strut about when what is vile is honored by the human race. I think I've seen this lately. Have you? Do you think that there's some vileness that's getting wonderful reviews in theater magazines? Do you think there's some great album reviews for some CDs that are basically vile? Would you say that? Would you say that there is sort of like a pat on the back and well done and the American way, kind of God bless you, for people who are living their corporate lives or their work lives in vile ways? I mean, maybe not vile to your CEO, but they stand in direct contrast to what God would have you do. David says, in a world where it's so upside down that things that are vile get honored, I want to be led by the Lord. I want to live right side up, which I understand is going to make me look out of step with some other things. I'd rather stand with God than to be considered normal. Huh? I would rather be looked at as like, just what is this abnormal, unusual? He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. He doesn't join in the reindeer games like us. He doesn't even care to. Why? Because I'd rather stand with God than stand with normal. Normal isn't doing so good. I don't know if you've noticed that. Stand with God and to stand against what is vile and destructive. Do you realize, I mean, at first blush you say, yes, let's stand against what's vile and destructive. Do you realize that most of the population is going, hear, hear, for vile and destruction? Do you realize that when you stand against it, you're abnormal? You're going against the grain. That's what it means if we're going to be a church that has a heart for justice like God does. That big smile in the middle of this picture, those two braids, it's a 22-year-old girl named Katie Davis. She blows me away. I want a heart like Katie because Katie wants a heart like God. I heard something on National Public Radio this week, a story about this girl. And I play it for you. Sometimes I think, when you play this stuff, Dave, it makes these people look like super Christians, and then everybody just walks out depressed because they know they're not going to be Katie Davis. I'm with you. I don't think I can do what this girl does. But you know what? Her story is inspiring me to do more than I'm currently doing. You know, it's her story. When I hear her story, I think, well, I can't do that, but I can sure get on a team of people in a refugee resettlement program. You know, I may not be Mother Teresa, but I helped clean an apartment for a refugee. Let's listen to this story together. Listen closely. It's an amazing story.
Katie Davis was homecoming queen at her high school in Brentwood, Tennessee. Today, the 22-year-old is a single mother of 13 girls in Uganda. So why would an American teenager trade in her yellow convertible and college plans to become a stay-at-home mom in Africa? Bonnie Allen has the story.
Okay, time for breakfast.
Helen.
Mary. Sarah.
Getting 13 girls to sit down at the breakfast table is the first of many hurdles in Katie Davis's day.
Dear Jesus,
thank you for mommy.
Their mommy is American and young enough to be their sister. This morning, Davis sits at the head of a table in a gray tank top and plaid boxer shorts with her long brown hair pulled into braided pigtails. Davis is the legal guardian or foster parent of all 13 girls.
Prosy, Margaret, Agnes, Zula, Mary, Helen, Tibita,
and she hopes to adopt them.
Sumin, Grace, and Patricia. Did I miss anyone?
No.
So how did Davis get here? Well, after high school, the Tennessee teenager and a devout Christian was eager to do volunteer work in Africa. She started teaching kindergarten at an orphanage in a small village near the town of Jinja, Uganda. One night, down the road from the orphanage, a mud hut collapsed on three small AIDS orphans during a rainstorm. Agnes was 9 years old.
I was in the hospital. And I asked Mommy whether I can live with her. And she said yes.
Davis couldn't find any living relatives willing to take them, and she refused to send them to an orphanage where there are already so many children.
A lot of times it's up to 100 kids, and the workers are always changing. Even if you form a relationship with one of the aunties or one of the mamas or whatever they call them at the orphanage, that mama might leave, and there are volunteers in and out all the time who you form attachment with, and then those people leave, and I didn't want them to have to go to an orphanage and have that life.
She rented a house, and 10 more girls moved in over the next year and a half. They had been abandoned, abused, or watched their parents wither away from AIDS.
Patricia, come pick your dress.
The youngest girl, 2-year-old Patricia, was literally given to Davis in 2009 by an HIV-positive mother who had 11 other children.
I think that's definitely something that I was made for, and God just designed me that way because He already knew that this is what the plan was for my life, even though I didn't.
To me, I think that's not acceptable. There's no way you can have more than 4 children.
That's Child Welfare Officer Carolyn Bankusha. She investigates adoption and foster care cases in Uganda's capital city, Kampala. Bankusha was surprised to hear about Davis's story and says by law, the 22-year-old American is too young to adopt children in Uganda. She must be 25 and the children have to be under 4 years of age. Bankusha also disapproves of so many children in Davis's care.
Unless the children are placed under a children's ministry or a children's home, which she can start. Otherwise, it is really bad for someone to have more than 5 children. Moreover, legal guardianship.
But Davis says she's done everything by the book and is the court-appointed caregiver for all 13 girls. Davis's oldest daughter, 15-year-old Procy, is quick to defend the unorthodox family.
I feel like she's really my mother because she shows me love, and I feel like, yes, this is my mom.
Davis has also started a non-profit organization in Uganda called Amazima. With help from donors back in the States, Amazima sponsors 400 children to go to school and feeds more than 1,000 children 5 days a week. The job of director supports Davis and her family. But being a stay-at-home mom is her real mission. Davis scrubs her 2 youngest daughters clean in the bathtub, a battle of its own.
People definitely ask me why so many. I don't know. These are the children that God brought to my door. Knowing that there's nowhere else for them to go, I don't find myself capable of sending them away.
For that reason, Davis isn't ruling out caring for more children, as long as Uganda's courts allow it. At the end of a long day, she herds her daughters off to bed and gets them tucked in for sleep.
I love you, Mommy.
Katie Davis says she hopes for a husband and biological children, too, someday. But she'll stay in Uganda for the family she already has. For NPR News, I'm Bonnie Allen in Jinja, Uganda.
Wow, huh? As a girl with a heart. And aren't you surprised to find out that even social workers in Uganda don't think she should do it? Isn't that amazing? And you know what? She probably shouldn't have to do it. I mean, one 22-year-old girl and 13, it seems like there's probably more people that could do things like that, even in Uganda. I know that when I was a campus minister at the University of Minnesota, I met a lot of Christians from Africa, a lot of them from Uganda. You have to have a heart, not just for God, but for those whom God has a heart for. Did you hear that? It's not enough to say, I love you, Lord, but not love those that God loves. I believe God's calling us to deeper, more tangible, beautiful experiences of what it means to live as a just, merciful, and humble church family. And maybe you're like me, you go, wow, very inspired, can't do that. Well, again, don't walk away and say, that's great, I can't do that. What can you do? What do you see? What is the place that God has given you? And one other last little caveat here I want to point out is that I haven't researched this. I just heard about her this week. But I'm just betting that she grew up in a home with some means. You know what I mean? I doubt very much so that she grew up in a poverty-stricken family in, well, first place, I know Nashville area pretty good, and Brentwood ain't exactly the ghetto. You know, and I heard something about a yellow convertible and a homecoming queen, and I'm just betting that Katie Davis grew up with some means. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. There's nothing wrong with being blessed. It's beautiful. But you know what's really beautiful about Katie? She understood that all that blessing in her life wasn't just for her. And that's when our blessings will become more beautiful. When we start seeing God isn't giving us stuff for us. God isn't blessing us just for us. God is calling us to rise up with Him, to join Him in being hands and feet, vessels of His grace and mercy in a broken, twisted world. Let's pray. Oh God, give us a heart for the things that break your heart. Father, deliver us from feelings of being overwhelmed when the challenge and the call seem too big for us. Help us to not be just startled into nothing, doing nothing, instead of being inspired to do a little something. Help us, oh God, to see needs, to rise up with you, to be led by your word, to be animated by your spirit, and give us a heart like yours. Amen. The Lord be with you.